This class, we're going to cover Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. It's session 16, or class 16. And the overall studies in the Song of Solomon, we're covering 24 classes, or we're covering the entire book through 24 classes. So if you miss them, you can get the notes on the website from 1 to 24 if you want to follow along this study outside of this session right now. The premise of this teaching is that the Holy Spirit right now is working sovereignly across the earth to raise up the body of Christ and to restore the first commandment to first place. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit is restoring the first commandment to first place in the body of Christ worldwide, so that before Jesus returns, the whole body of Christ will love God with all of their heart, all of their mind, and all of their strength. And the strategy of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the burning passions of Jesus' heart as a bridegroom king, and the revelation of his passionate heart will awaken and impart love into our spirit in a supernatural way. The Holy Spirit, when he reveals the passion, the burning passion of Jesus' heart, he will supernaturally awaken love and impart love into our spirit. That's what this passage, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, is all about. Let's give a quick review, those of you that have the notes. And if you don't have the notes, you can get them on the website. They're available. Review chapter, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 11, the last two chapters. Jesus is calling the bride out of the comfort zone to the mountaintops. In chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus is seen leaping effortlessly with power over the mountains. And he says in verse 10, "Rise up, my love, my bride, and join me in the mountaintops." In other words, leave the comfort zone. But in verse 17, it's clear she refuses him. She says no. Then what happens in chapter 3, verse 1, she comes under a season of divine discipline where the Lord removes his manifest presence from her. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love." And in chapter 1 and 2, whenever she sought the one she loved, which is Jesus, she found him. But this time, she doesn't find him because she's in a place of disobedience and compromise. Then what happens after the time of discipline, paragraph C, is that the Holy Spirit reveals the leadership of Jesus in a new way to her. And she sees him as the bridegroom king. And she sees that she can crown him with her love. By loving him, she can crown him in her own personal way by voluntarily giving her love to him. And she sees that when she does this, it fills Jesus' heart with gladness. And it's this revelation of Jesus' heart as a bridegroom king, filled with gladness over the fact that she loves him. She has a revelation of his leadership over her life. And this is what causes her to respond to the Lord in an entirely new way, which is what the theme of Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 1 to 8 is all about. So let's go ahead and look at that real brief, and then we'll break down some of the verses line by line later on in the teaching. Now some of this teaching, I'm just going to leave it to the notes. And so you're going to have to get the notes to break it down. Instead of proving and explaining what all the symbolism means, I'm just going to leave that in the notes. And I'm just going to declare the conclusions of it and give the real basic themes that I believe are on the Holy Spirit's heart in this glorious passage of Scripture. Let's look at it real brief. Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. The Lord is speaking. Remember, she's just come out of a season of discipline. He has just revealed his leadership to her in chapter 3. And now his first words to her are shocking to her. He says, "Behold, you are beautiful, and I love you." He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love," which means you are beautiful to me, and I love you. He sees her spirit. He sees the movement of her heart towards him. And then he goes on and describes an agricultural language, because that's the language of her heart. That's the language of which she lives. She's a farm girl who works on out in the vineyards, and she tends the sheep. So she understands this language really clear. Now, it's odd to us in the Western world, and so we kind of trip over it. But to somebody with an agricultural paradigm of life, this is actually very normal and easily understood language. And it's interesting that whatever language or whatever paradigm Jesus would use to convey truth, the agricultural paradigm is the one paradigm that is true in this age and even in the age to come, in the millennial kingdom, that there will always be flocks that are growing in size and number, and there will always be vineyards that are planted and are growing. And so Jesus uses in the Word of God a timeless metaphor when he uses the agricultural one. I've often wondered why he did it, because it appealed to the people thousands of years ago, and even people 1,000 years from now will still understand this in a real way. Now, he uses the agricultural metaphors and symbolism, and all this symbolism is made clear in the Word of God what it's meaning, because the Word of God always interprets the Word of God better than anything else does. So whenever we're trying to figure out what symbolism means, always go to the Word of God to figure out what the Word of God means. Well, he begins by saying, "Behold, like a trumpet blast, you are beautiful." And this shocks her, because she's just come out of a season of divine discipline. She's not expecting Jesus to say, "You're beautiful and I love you." I think she would maybe be expecting him to maybe give warnings not to go back into this, you know, this area of compromise that was based in her fear. And then he goes on and he says, "Your hair, your teeth, your lips, your mouth, your temples, etc." He gives 8 different features of her body that describe. Now, he's talking to her in the love language of that day, but spiritually speaking, all of these 8 aspects of her body speak about spiritual qualities that are clear when we compare the Word with the Word. Then in verse 6, she responds to this love affirmation from God's heart to her, and she says, "I will go my way to the mountain." Because remember back in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, he said, "Come to the mountain," and she said, "No." And so then she's disciplined, and now she's receiving so much affirmation from the Lord. She goes, "I will go to the mountain." And verse 6 is really the turning point of the whole book. She goes, "That which I was afraid to do previously, I have boldness and confidence to do." Because the mountain speaks of the difficult place of faith and obedience. It's life outside of the comfort zone. And then Jesus responds to her, and he brings his affirmation up even to the next level. He says to her, "You are altogether beautiful." In the New King James, when it says "you are altogether fair" or "all fair," the word that's normally translated in other Bible translation is the word "beautiful." He says, "Now that you're prepared to go all the way in full obedience," he goes, "I see your heart." And he says, "You are altogether beautiful," in verse 7. And he says, "There is no spot, there is no conscious area of resistance to my leadership anywhere in your heart." Paragraph A. The power of this passage is that this comes right after a season of divine discipline. These words of affirmation are spoken to the bride or to the young maiden. She's a bride that's maturing, while she was yet immature. Now, that's the power of this passage. Don't get lost in the symbolism, although the symbolism's actually not that difficult. These 8 facets of her body that speak of different character traits, different virtues, again, they're quite straightforward when you put the scripture with the scripture. But the larger point, the bigger point that's on the Holy Spirit's mind, is the fact that she hasn't matured. She's only determined to obey him. She hasn't even acted it out yet. She hasn't walked out the obedience. She's only set her heart to do it. And Jesus is moved deeply by the movements of her heart towards him. And she says, I will go all the way to the mountain. There is nothing that I will withhold in my full obedience from you. And then that moves the heart of Jesus. And he goes, that decision in your heart is so beautiful to me. He says, I see no area, no spot, or no area in your life that you're resisting or that you're consciously resisting the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life. Paragraph B, I look at the 8 character traits that God wants to bring forth in the bride of Christ in their symbolic way. And I just give a quick overview of it. And later on in the notes, we give more detail as to these specific 8 virtues. But that's not going to be my focus in this class. The virtues themselves, we'll mention them briefly. But it's really the cherishing heart of Jesus that's affirming her before she's matured. He sees the movements of her heart. He sees these budding virtues in her heart, and he calls things that are not as though they are. He speaks about these things as though they're mature when they're only beginning to bud in her character, and that's how his leadership brings forth the bride of Christ to maturity. There's no one in history that brings forth a people with this kind of unrelenting affirmation like Jesus does. Let's look at top of page 2, Roman numeral 3. Paragraph A, Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Jesus reveals his cherishing heart. The fact that he cherishes her. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, describing the end time church, Paul the Apostle prophesies and says that Jesus is going to cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word of God. Now Jesus is going to cleanse the church by revealing and releasing the word of God with power upon the church globally. This is a prophecy. Why is he going to do this? Verse 27. So that he can present the church filled with glory as a glorious church. He's going to wash the church and fill the church with the Spirit of glory. Now, verse 29 gives us the key to this. Paul went on to say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but every person nourishes and cherishes it in the same way that Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church. And here's the point. Jesus is going to wash the church and fill it with glory by nourishing it and cherishing it. Now, this is his strategy for the church worldwide, but it's also his strategy for your individual life. The way that he's going to remove the stain of sin and the stain of shame out of our hearts, out of your heart, out of my heart, out of the church worldwide, is by cherishing the church, not mostly by rebuking and warning the church. His rebukes and his warnings are very important, but they are not his primary strategy to transform the church that's responding to his leadership. I would say that again. His rebukes and his warnings are very important, but the rebukes and the warnings are often they go unheeded by much of the church when he gives it to them. But the church, although he has a very specific reason for them, and I don't want to go into that right now, but my point is this. To the responsive church, to the church that's saying yes to him, he will nourish and cherish them as his primary strategy to wash the church and to fill the church with glory. And what he does corporately to the church worldwide, this is his strategy of how he's going to transform our lives. So if you want to grow and you want to see the stain of sin and shame removed, begin to fill your mind with the revelation that Jesus will cherish you and nourish you by the word of God. Because that is where the Spirit of glory is going to be released in the greatest measure. That's what Paul says here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 to 29. God's primary method to change us is to cause us to feel cherished while we're seeking to obey him, even in our weakness. Because when we feel cherished, We feel confident in love. Even in our weakness, we feel confident. We are confident that he loves us, and we're confident that he takes our love serious towards him. He doesn't write us off as hopeless hypocrites. We have confidence that our love is taken serious by him, even though our love is weak. Because, beloved, weak love is not false love. Weak love is simply that. It's weak, but it's still genuine love. Now, this is the power of King David's life. That King David felt cherished by the Lord. One of my favorite verses from the Psalms that King David wrote is Psalm 18, verse 35. After David comes out of 16 months of compromise in the city of Ziklag, or related to the city of Ziklag, from 1 Samuel chapter 27 to 1 Samuel chapter 31, David comes out of a season, 16 months of compromise, and on the day that God delivers him, David says this about why God delivered him. He said, God's gentleness has made me great. He goes, it's because God's gentle, he treats me gently, I will grow up spiritually to be great in the fear of the Lord, and I'll be great in the things of God. It was the revelation of God's gentleness to David that gave David confidence after 16 months of compromise to go hard after God with an open spirit without drawing back at all. That's massive. The power of David's life was that he felt loved by God. Now, the way Jesus cherishes us is that he causes us, he treats us in gentleness, and he affirms us even in our weakness. Now, I don't mean he affirms our weakness and says, your weakness is okay. That's not what I'm talking about. He sees the budding virtues of love in our heart. He sees in this bride these eight virtues. None of them are mature. But every one of them he calls forth, and he honors the movements of her heart, the desire in her heart to be mature in these eight areas. See, we do it opposite. When somebody is immature, we call them immature. We don't see the seeds of dedication. We only see what they don't have instead of what they do have. And Jesus sees what we do have. He sees the commitment of our heart before the commitment is mature. Paragraph E, good news. He does not define us by our struggles. Did you know that he sees more than your struggle? He sees the longings of your heart. He sees what you set your heart on. Many of you, you've set your heart in your private life. Lord, I want to love you. I want to obey you in every area. He sees that longing in your heart. He doesn't only see your struggle and your failure. He doesn't only see what you actually have a victory in. He sees the longing of your heart to obey him in the areas you do not yet have victory in. And he defines us by our longings, not only by the victory that we attain to. See, we often only define our life by the area we get victory in. When we get victory, we say, hey, there we are. But beloved, victory in our life outwardly starts by a longing to obey God in that area of our life long before there's outward victory. And Jesus sees that, and he values that, and he esteems that very highly. Now, the way that Jesus defines us and how we understand that determines how we feel about ourselves. Now, when I see that Jesus sees the longings of my heart to obey him, and he values them and honors them, it makes me value my spiritual life even before I have victory in every area that I seek to have victory in. But when we don't see how Jesus defines us, then we end up defining ourselves only by our struggle and our failure. When someone says, how are you doing with the Lord? And we think of only the bad things that are happening, and that's how we sum up our relationship with him, only by our struggles and our failures. Well, Gideon, in Judges 6, was in fear hiding in the wine press because the Midianites were coming in. His faith, you couldn't see any evidence of faith whatsoever. He was hiding from the enemy. But the angel of the Lord appears to him, this man shaking like a leaf, you know, in the wine press because the enemy are surrounding. And the angel of the Lord appears and says to Gideon, "Oh, mighty man of valor." You know, Gideon looked around and says, "Mighty man of valor, I'm hiding." Because the Lord saw in Gideon even what Gideon did not see in his own heart. The Lord saw the seeds of courage and the seeds of faith that were virtues that were just budding. They were just beginning to come forth in his life. The Lord saw the seeds of courage in Gideon that he was not even operating in yet. And the angel called it forth. In Romans chapter 4 verse 17, Paul the Apostle says, God calls things that are not as though they are. God calls things that are not in the natural, they're not manifest in the natural. Before they're manifest in the natural, he calls them forth before they're manifest and evident to others. And that's how he leads our life. He named Gideon according to what Gideon would become in the future, not according to what Gideon was walking in that day. This is part of the way he cherishes us. He tenderly sees the cry of our heart and he goes, I'll relate to you based on the cry of your heart. And I will affirm that and I will call it forth and that cry will grow in you stronger and stronger. And in time, the cry of your heart will actually be what you walk in outwardly. The area you're longing for obedience in, you will walk in obedience in that area in due time. Another very prominent example is Peter. Jesus called Peter the rock. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him in a short amount of time. But he called him the stable one, the rock, the one others could count on. Well, Peter denied the Lord three times and once before just a young girl by the fire. Peter didn't look like the rock. To the disciples, he looked like a compromiser. He looked like a fearful man. But Jesus said, you're the rock, Peter. That's how I see you. Peter's instability was manifest again in the city of Antioch. Let's read this in Galatians chapter 2. This is Paul speaking. When Paul rebuked Peter for his compromise and his hypocrisy, he said, I went to Antioch. And I stood up to Peter face to face publicly. Because he was guilty. He deserved this. He drew back in hypocrisy and fear. And he goes on to describe, he says that before certain men came from James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when these guys from Jerusalem came up, Peter withdrew and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He wouldn't fellowship with them because he was afraid of the opinion of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He says that he feared them. He feared their opinions. Now Peter's the rock. Here he's a chief apostle. What is he doing? Fearing the opinions of other people. So much so he wouldn't even eat with his Gentile brothers. And the Gentile brothers were all confused by this. Peter's wavering in hypocrisy. Paul goes on to say, and even others joined Peter in that hypocrisy. Now, wait a second. Now, is Peter the rock or is Peter a hypocrite? Well, Peter had a moment of hypocrisy and fear. He drew back in fear again, just like he had fear when he denied the Lord sometime earlier. But it doesn't change the fact the Lord called him the rock. Beloved, the Lord calls us forth according to the virtues or the characteristics that we long to have, that we've committed our heart to, but we haven't yet fully walked in outwardly. Let's go to paragraph J, the top of page 3. God's testimony of David. I mean, David really messed up, right? Many times. I gave a message once where I gave 10 of the failures of David's life, sinful failures. I'm sure, you know, when I meet David in the eternal city, he might go, hey, you know, why'd you like make all that attention about how bad I blew it? You know, you never know. He may have a different opinion. He may say, oh man, it was worse than that. But here's what God said about David 1,000 years after David died. It says that God's testimony in Acts 13, verse 22, God testified about David. He was a man who did all the will of God. Now I go, wait a second. David didn't do all the will of God. And the Lord says, through my editing process, he did. I go, well, if Lord, if you read David's life that way, then I have a good chance to do good. And the Lord, he does. It's through the editing process of faith, where he looks at us through the grace of God and he sees the cry of David's heart, and he defined David by the cry of his heart, not only by the issues that he struggled with in his life. Paragraph L. The devil calls us hopeless hypocrites. He wants to wear us down with condemnation, accuse us, you're a failure, you're a failure. You're never going to make it. He wants us to give up. He tries to confuse our spiritual immaturity with rebellion. He says, you're a rebel, you're a rebel. And the truth is, you're not a rebel. You love Jesus, but you're struggling with an issue or two in your life. The devil wants you to confuse these issues. Why? So you give up and quit following the Lord. We spend excessive amount of emotional energy. Many believers do. Fighting the fires of condemnation and guilt and shame. I might as well just quit. I'm no good. I'm worthless. All this baggage of rejection and condemnation. Do you know how much energy it takes to manage all of that baggage? We get so preoccupied with our shame and failure that we don't have focus on the Lord, because we're constantly managing how bad we are and how much we're rejected, how much we feel rejected by the Lord. And it's not even true. What the Lord wants us to do is focus our attention upon him and what he's saying over our lives. What the enemy wants us to do is to focus all of our energy upon our rejection and our failure and our condemnation, so we can't connect with the Lord because we're so preoccupied with our failure and our struggle. Paragraph N. Many people focus on measuring their spiritual attainment. Meaning they put a lot of energy and they try to measure, am I more spiritually mature this month than I was last month? They're constantly measuring their how fast they're growing. Beloved, you can't do it. It's impossible to do it. Or worse than that, they compare themselves with somebody else. Well, he's doing better than me, or I'm doing better than him. And whenever we measure our spiritual attainment, how much we're maturing, it's going to throw us off. What I recommend you do, don't focus on measuring how much you've changed. Focus on setting your heart to obey him. No matter what you did yesterday, good or bad, focus your heart today on being fully obedient, and don't worry about if you're better or worse than yesterday or better or worse than someone else. Lock in. I try to spend my days when I come before the Lord. I don't do a review of yesterday. I don't even care about yesterday. After yesterday, I just push delete on it. Good and bad. I push delete. I start today. I have one focus, not to be better than yesterday, to be fully obedient today. That's it. End of story. And to enjoy his presence. Because if we measure how our spiritual maturity, how much we've attained, how much maturity we've attained, if we try to measure it, only two things can happen, and both of them are bad. Number one, we measure our maturity and we think we've done good, then we end up proud. And when we're proud about how good we're doing, we end up criticizing other people. If you want to know how proud you are about your attainment, it's exactly the measure of what you criticize others for failing. And that's the measure of your pride about how far you think you've gone. When I look at someone and say, I haven't done this for a long, long time, many years, but I remember in my early days, I said, that guy doesn't have a prayer life. The Holy Spirit whispered in my heart, he said, so you think you do then, don't you? You're pretty proud of your prayer life. And our criticism of others' failure is directly related to our pride in our own attainment. So, you know, someone says, well, he's really critical. I go, you know what? I'm not even going there. I don't even want to measure where I'm at on that. I don't even want to go there. Well, the other bad thing that can happen, if you're doing good, you get proud and you criticize people. But if you're doing bad, you get condemned and you want to quit. There's absolutely nothing good that happens out of measuring how well you're doing. I lock my heart in on one thing. I want to obey him and experience him right now, today. That's it. I don't measure anything from yesterday. Now, paragraph P here. I want to encourage men, whether you're married or going to be married in the years ahead, if you want to change your wife or your children, the most effective way to change your wife, the biblical way, is to cherish her or cherish your children. See the budding virtues in their heart that they're not mature on and call them forth to find the things they're seeking to do well that they're not yet doing well, but it's in their heart to do these things. Begin to call them forth and define and affirm those budding virtues in their life. And that's the biblical way to bring forth change in somebody that you have leadership over. It's not the only way. Jesus does use warnings and rebukes, but it's not his primary way to somebody who's responsive. Parents often do not rightly interpret the budding virtues in their children's heart. They will look at their children and they will see all kinds of negative things rather than seeing the budding virtues of dedication and success that are in their children's lives. But the good thing about the Lord is the Lord sees what we long to be, not only what we fail to be outwardly. He sees what we long to be, and he identifies us as he's doing this bride in these eight different ways in chapter 4. The stunning part about this chapter, about this passage, is not the definition of the eight virtues. Those are interesting and they're important. But the stunning part is that he calls her, he defines her and describes her as having these virtues when she just came out of discipline. She doesn't have these virtues yet. And he says, yes, she does. She has them in her heart and I see them and I'm going to begin to affirm them and I'm going to begin to relate to her on the basis of these being reality in her life. Now, I tell you, I can relate to anyone who will relate to me that way. How about you? I mean, if someone says, you know what, outwardly you're struggling, but inwardly I see the desire to do right in this area, and I see that, and I'm going to relate to you on the basis of your desires to give yourself to me. I mean, who would not want to run into his arms and to give themselves fully to the Lord in that kind of context? And that's exactly what she does in verse 6. She goes, in that case, since you say I'm so awesome, I will go to the mountain. There is nothing that will stand in the way between you and me. So let's look at just a moment here at some of the verses here in chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. The Lord is speaking. He starts off, Jesus is speaking, right after her divine discipline. He says, behold, you are beautiful. This is like a divine trumpet blast. You're beautiful, and he says, you are my love, and I love you. You're beautiful, and I love you. You're beautiful, and I love you. Well, what's beautiful about me, she might say. And he's going to now give eight characteristics of her character. And I have no doubt she is struggling in every one of these eight areas in terms of the outward view from the natural eye. And the Lord could have easily said, yes, it is true that outwardly they're not mature yet, but inwardly you've committed yourself to obey me and love me in these eight areas. And he says, they're beautiful to me, even the budding virtues, even before they've matured. And he goes on to say, you are my love, or I love you. I'm not angry at you while you're growing. Beloved, if you get nothing else from this session, the fact that God calls the budding virtues in your heart that are not yet mature, he sees the longing of your heart, he calls it beautiful instead of despising it because it's weak, he affirms it as beautiful because he sees it perfectly well. And then he says, I love you. I'm not angry at you. I may discipline you, but it's not because I'm angry at you. It's actually because I delight in you and I want you near me. That's why I'm going to discipline you. Let's go to Roman numeral 5. Now, Jesus, he equips us against the accusations of the devil by these affirmations. We need to find out what Jesus says about our heart, not what everybody else says about our heart, and not what the devil says about our heart, because the devil will always tell you just to curse God and die and give up. There's no point. You're so hooked on this and so addicted to that, you have no hope, and God has no interest in you. And I tell you, beloved, that is the opposite message of the cherishing heart of Jesus that's going to fill the church with glory by revealing how he feels about his church, even in her weakness. But the key phrase here, this isn't just the church overall. This is the church that is sincerely desiring to obey him, but is still weak. See, there's a part of the church that does not sincerely desire to obey him. That's a different story. That's a different message. I'm talking about people like yourself, where you're very aware of your weakness, but you're really trying to obey him. You wouldn't be here if you were not trying to obey him. So the difference is how he views people who are sincerely trying to obey him, but are still stuck in their weakness. He sees the budding virtues, he calls them beautiful, and he says, I love you. The people that don't have regard for what he wants, and they use the name Christian, and they don't have an interest in the Holy Spirit's leadership, that's not his attitude towards them. It's different. Now he goes on, and he talks about the 8 different virtues, her eyes. Now her eyes, he says, you have dove's eyes. Now the dove was, I have the different characteristics of the dove here in the notes. We're not going to go through this. But I want to say this. When we see differently, we feel differently. The key to having different emotions is having different mindset. If you want to change the way you feel, change what you believe. And I don't mean just you believe Jesus is God and the way to salvation is through forgiveness of Jesus. I mean more specific than that. As a believer, begin to fill your mind with what God says about how he feels about you. And when you think different, you will feel different. Top of page 5. Her hair speaks of dedication. The vow of the Nazarite. They did not cut their hair. When they cut their hair, they broke their vow. The hair speaks of dedication. Now, obviously, she's had lack of dedication. She's just come out of a season of discipline. But the Lord calls her a dedicated one through this symbolism. Beloved, imagine the Lord calling you a dedicated one right after you've come out of a season of discipline. He says, I see that you have a new zeal for me, a new commitment to me, and I'm going to relate to you on the basis of that dedication. He talks about her life in the Word. Her lips, her mouth. He talks about her emotions, her ability to nurture others. Let's go on to top of page 7, Roman numeral 13. We're going to bypass the 8 characteristics, and they're very important, but we just can't cover them with any kind of detail in a short class like this. But the point being is that in every one of these virtues, these character traits, outwardly, she clearly was not manifesting what these traits spiritually speak of when we give the spiritual interpretation of the song, because she's just still immature. She's coming out of a season of discipline. But the Lord calls that which does not exist as though it does. Romans 4, verse 17. Then her response to the Lord's 8 affirmations, he says, you're beautiful. Then he gives her 8 specific examples as to why her heart is beautiful in his eyes. Now again, in the natural love song, King Solomon to the Shulamite was talking about physical features that wowed his heart. But in the spiritual interpretation, which the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, it's 8 character traits that are the forming of character in the heart, which are expressions of our devotion and love to Jesus. Look what she says. She is so encouraged in her weakness and her immaturity. She goes, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Now, that is what he originally commanded her to do, was to go to the mountain of myrrh. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, he was leaping on mountains. He says, come on the mountains with me. And in verse chapter 2, verse 17, she said, no. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, she's disciplined. And now she goes, I'm ready to go. What happened between chapter 2 and chapter 4? Well, she had discipline for sure, but that's not all. She saw a new revelation of Jesus' leadership in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. We looked at in the last class, but six to 11. But more specifically, the affirmation of Jesus to her heart, that he saw her sincere desire. This gave her so much zeal and encouragement to give herself totally to the Lord. She's ready to go to the mountain of myrrh. Top of page 8. Now, most of you know that myrrh in the New Testament and Old Testament, it's a burial spice. She's going to the mountain of myrrh. Myrrh is a fragrant burial spice. It spoke of death. Myrrh spoke of Jesus' death. She goes, I'm going to go to the place of costly obedience. Now, beloved, every one of us in this room, and all those that are viewing this class, Bible teaching on the Song of Solomon, all of us have areas the Holy Spirit is wooing us to obey him in. And some of the areas are not so hard to obey, but there's that one or two areas that are the mountain of myrrh, the costly areas that, oh no, if I obey you or believe you at that level, I will die. It is truly the mountain of myrrh. It's not the mountain of comfort. It's the mountain of myrrh. Again, myrrh is a burial spice. It's the it's a embalming fluid of today's world. I don't want to go to the mountain of myrrh. It's a mountain. It's not a hill. It's a mountain. It's really costly. And she also says that she's going to go to the hill of frankincense. Now, frankincense, paragraph C, speaks of prayer. All through the scripture, incense, frankincense and incense, which is the same, it speaks of the life of prayer. And here's what the message is. We can only have strength to go to the mountain of myrrh if we live on the hill of incense. If we have to have some communion with the Lord if we're going to get strength to obey in the costly areas. What some people are trying to do, they're trying to go to the mountain of myrrh. They're trying to get victory in those big areas that cost them, that are painful. But they're not living on the hill of frankincense. They aren't developing any kind of communication with the Lord where they're asking the Lord for help, where they're fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, they're fellowshipping with the Lord and the Word. Now, when Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, pray. I have the verse right there, Matthew 26. He said, pray, and if you pray, you'll have strength for temptation because you have a big temptation around the corner. And beloved, when we're praying, it's an amazing reality, the divine economy. It's only a hill. It's only a little bit of prayer will prepare us for a mountain of obedience. It's really true. If we will pray a little bit, you think, well, I just cut down the prayer ministry. If, you know, telling people pray a little bit's okay. No, most people don't really pray about those issues in their life. They complain about them and they moan over them, but they don't actually pray about them. And a little bit of prayer makes a huge difference over time. We can conquer the mountains of myrrh, of costly obedience, through the smaller hills of frankincense. A little prayer really does connect us in these areas to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit's strength. Now again, I'm a prayer guy. I'm not trying to get you to pray less. But I assure you, a little bit of prayer in these areas will have a whole lot more impact than you might think. I talk about the value of 90-second prayers. I believe in 90-second prayers. Now, I'm not saying that the big areas of your life limit them to 90-second prayers, but I would pray them 90 seconds 5 or 10 times a day as long as some longer periods of 5 or 10 minutes. You don't have to pray for 8 hours over an issue. Pray 90-second prayers all through the day, and you might be surprised over a period of time what will happen inside of your heart to give you courage to do that. She says in paragraph E, she makes this strong decision to leave the comfort zone. I am going to obey God in that area. You know, it's a glorious moment in your heart, in your relationship with God, when you kind of put your hand down and say, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. This issue that is troubling me, that I'm holding back my obedience to God in, I'm going to go to the mountain. It will cost me. I will obey you. It really moves the heart of God when we make that decision. Now, even before she walks it out, the very decision itself moves God's heart. I mean, he tells her in the next verse, you're altogether lovely. You're beautiful. The very fact you decided this, I mean, she hasn't even walked it out yet. She only determined and committed her heart to do it, and it moved the heart of God in a deep way. Now, one more point here. She says here, I'm going to go my way to the mountain of myrrh. Now, my way, when she says my way, that doesn't mean opposite of God's way, because it has to be God's way. So it's not my way versus God's. That's not the point of contrast. It's my way versus somebody else's way. What I mean by that is you might talk to somebody and they give you counsel and they tell you what they did. And you might say, well, I'm going to do exactly what you did exactly. And the Lord says, no, I have a tailor-made way just for you. It's personal. It's tailor-made. You know, sometimes when I talk to young people, they ask me, exactly how many hours do you do this and how many hours do you do that? And what about this? What about that? And I typically don't like to answer that because there's a certain type of young person, they will just imitate it exactly. But that's not exactly God's way for them at that season of their life. And I know that the only way to the mountain of myrrh is in that tailor-made, unique, Holy Spirit-led way, because the Lord, only the Lord knows the unique dynamics of what he's preparing you for. So you have a tailor-made way to the mountain of myrrh. And of course, when she did it, verse 7, the Lord's response for the very first time in the Song of Solomon, he adds to the words, you're beautiful. You're altogether beautiful. He says, you're all fair. And it doesn't mean she's perfectly mature, but there's no area in her heart she's resisting the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, that moves the heart of God. But if we knew the heart of God was moved, even before we get the breakthrough, he sees the virtues in our heart while they're budding, and he delights in us. He wants us. Beloved, that knowledge makes me want to run to him instead of from him while I'm growing up in the faith. Amen and amen. Let's just end with that. I'm going to have you stand.
For more free downloads from Mike Bickle, please visit MikeBickle.com.